Verse 25, to whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Now, scientists tell us that they can see through their telescopes millions of galaxies out there, in each of these galaxies having millions of stars. And I understand, I should have reviewed this, but I understand that they can see just in the bowl of the Big Dipper alone several galaxies, each of them with millions of stars. And God says here, he calls them each by name, reminding us here today of the greatness, the infinite greatness of God. Now, when we think of adoration or worship, as I'm most apt to call it, we begin by thinking of the greatness of God. Not only is God just great in relation to the world, to his creation, but we see his greatness and his majesty. And let me just read to you verses 14 through 17 of Revelation chapter 1. These words were written by the Apostle John, who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years here on earth in Christ's humanity. But now John writes as he sees him in his glory and majesty in heaven. He says in verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Now these are strange figures of speech, and yet all of them are calculated to portray to us, as best as human speech can do, the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John's reaction, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, overwhelmed by the greatness and the infiniteness of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Now, I've shared these verses with you from Isaiah and Revelation to draw our attention to the majesty and the glory and the greatness of God, because when we come to God to adore him or to worship him, it's primarily his greatness and his majesty that we focus upon. Revelation 4, 9 through 11, and Revelation 5, 11 through 14 are other passages, and let me give those to you again. Revelation 4, 9 through 11, and 5, 11 through 14. And they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering... I'm in chapter 5. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him, that is God the Father, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. And my friends, that is worship. That is what we're going to be doing in heaven. But you and I have the privilege of doing that while we live here on this earth. And I believe that it's important that at least once a day, and I prefer to do this in my quiet time, and I know that you've had a session on the quiet time on Monday of this week, but I prefer to begin my quiet time with a time of worship. And I just go into the living room where I have my quiet time, and I kneel in front of the couch, and I review some of these passages that I've just read to you. I worship God because of his greatness and his majesty and his holiness and his justice. Another little aid that I use in this is taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I know All of you are not Presbyterians, but we can borrow from the Presbyterians. We can borrow from anybody that's got something good. But the question four in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question is, what is God? And this is the answer. God is a spirit. And then it begins to give his attributes here. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And some days I'll just take this. I've taken the time to memorize that. And I will take that and just mentally go through it and probably select one or two of those in which I will focus on and worship God for his greatness. You see, it says that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in each one of those attributes. This is what it means to worship God, to reflect upon his majesty and his glory and his greatness and his wonderfulness, and just to take time to worship him. And you're reflecting purely on God himself. You're not thinking about yourself. You know, the sky can cave in, as Chicken Little says, the sky can fall, and the rug can be pulled out from under us, and all kinds of awful things happen, and it doesn't change this one bit. God is still the same. God is still infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his glorious attributes. And I'll tell you, one of the best ways to get on top of your emotions when the sky has fallen in and the rug has been jerked out from under you and everything is going wrong is to stop and focus on the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God rather than ourselves. And to realize that God doesn't change, and none of these things change God. And this is what it means to worship. Anybody that doesn't have this yet that's still trying to get it? Okay, I'll leave it on here for just a second. We come then to the second of our acronym, letters in the acronym, the letter C, which, as you remember, stands for confession. It's been my experience that when I take 5 minutes or so to reflect upon the glory and the majesty and the greatness of God, that this automatically leads me into this next relationship. I begin to see God as the judge of the universe, and I begin to see myself as a sinful being. Now, we're going to talk about the fact that we're in Christ, and we have those last two relationships with him. We're redeemed, and we're his children, but we are also sinners in the sight of God. And as sinners, we stand before God as judge, and we cannot bypass this relationship even though we are his children. In fact, I think as you reflect for a moment, you can easily understand that God is at the same time both our judge and our Father, because we ourselves, as parents, exercise this same dual role. We are fathers or mothers to our children, but at the same time, if we're going to be good parents, we have to exercise the role of a moral judge of their character and conduct from time to time, do we not? And so even though we are God's children, we still stand before him as sinful human beings. Let me just put on the overhead here three passages of Scripture, Romans 14:12, 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, James 2:12-13, and this is just a sampling of probably 10 or 12 passages that I could have put on this list, which show God in his relationship to us as judge. Now, some of these passages speak of the fact that we will stand in the future. We will stand before God as judge. But 1 Corinthians 11:31-32 says, if we would judge ourselves now, we shall not be judged. And so this is where confession comes in. When we view God as holy and righteous. We cannot help but stand before Him as guilty, sinful people. A number of years ago, I came across a book written about 300 years ago with the awesome title of The Existence and Attributes of God. And I was interested in studying the attributes of God at that time, so I purchased the book. And there was a chapter in the book on holiness. This, by the way, is one of the places where that the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, all started. But that chapter on the holiness of God covered 100 pages of fine print. It's not the kind of thing you read in an evening. But let me tell you my experience. I read a couple of pages of that chapter on the holiness of God, and before I knew it, I was down on my knees confessing my sins. And I got up and I read two or three more pages and I was down again. And it went on like this. And the more I saw of the holiness of God, and the more I viewed myself in comparison with that infinite, pure holiness of God, the more I saw myself as a sinner. Now, I grew up in a church context, and I was never involved in a lot of the gross immorality and debauchery and so forth. And, you know, I thought I was a pretty good chap. But when I began to see God in all of His holiness, I realized what a sinful, polluted, guilty person I was, viewed just in myself. Now, thank God that in Jesus Christ, He views me in His Son as righteous before Him. But in myself, and too often in my conduct, I am sinful. And in confession, we acknowledge this fact. We acknowledge that we are sinful, and we acknowledge that we have sinned specifically. It's good to do both of those things, to acknowledge my sinfulness before God. And it's the same time to acknowledge those specific sins. God, I have a critical tongue. I am prone to say critical things about my brothers and sisters in Christ. And specifically today, I said thus and such about so and so. It helps us to do this. Now, the classic passage on confession of our sin is 1 John 1:9. So let's turn to that. And I'd like to read the two verses surrounding 1 John 1:9, that is, verses 8 through 10. John says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now, none of us would be so blind as to claim to be without sin. And yet, so oftentimes, this is our attitude. "I haven't done anything wrong. How's everybody looking at me?" He says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned," there he's talking about specific sins, "if we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives." Now, it's important that we see verse 9 in this context, because what we see here is that the emphasis in 1 John 1:9 is first of all on confession and then on forgiveness. And the reason I say that is because we are prone in our sinful selves to put the total emphasis on God's forgiveness. And sort of flippantly or without very much depth and repentance of heart to say, "Well, Lord, I sin, forgive me." And we claim 1 John 1:9, and we're eager to experience that forgiveness. And I thank God for the promise there that if we confess, He is faithful and just. But let me just say to you that the emphasis there is upon our part, our confessing our sins. Now the word confess means to agree with God in his assessment of our conduct. To agree with God in his assessment of our conduct. That's what the word confess means. It means to not hold back, to not hide behind any supposed extenuating circumstances, to not rationalize or not try to justify ourselves. To say, well, yes, I did that, but just to frankly and freely confess and say, God, I sinned, and name the sin. And then to say, Lord, there's a pattern in my life. I not only criticize my brother, I am critical. I've got a critical spirit, a critical tongue. Psalm 32, verse 5, is probably, if 1 John 1:9 is the classic passage on forgiveness, Psalm 32, verse 5 has to be right behind it. The psalmist says, or David says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you." I like that word, acknowledged. Has the idea of freely, without reservation, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Psalm 51, verse 4, the prayer of confession and repentance that David prayed after he was confronted with his sin of immorality with Bathsheba. Let's start with verses 3, verse 3 and 4. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." There's the attitude that's involved in confession, the broken and the contrite heart. Real, genuine sorrow for our sin. A repentance, and repentance means not only a sorrow for our sin, but a desire to turn from that sin. This is confession, and this also should be a daily experience. Now, it should be an experience any time during the day that we become conscious that we have sinned. We should immediately lift our hearts in prayer to God in confession of that sin and make it right on the spot. But also, I find it's very beneficial for my own spiritual life, in my morning quiet time, to reflect upon some of those sins that I had to confess the day before, and to reflect upon the character of my life from which those sins flowed. In other words, if it is a criticism of somebody yesterday, to reflect upon the fact that maybe I have a problem in that area, and to acknowledge that to God, and to ask his help in this. And this should be a daily experience. Sometime, and I recommend, in our quiet time. And I personally have experienced that confession naturally flows out of adoration. When I begin to reflect upon who God is, what he is, and reflect upon myself, then confession naturally flows out of that. And then confession naturally leads to thanksgiving. Here we view God in the last two of those four relationships. We view him first of all as our Redeemer and then as our Father. As the one who has saved us from our sin and has provided for our every need. I've already given you those verses on confession, Psalm 32:5, Psalm 51:4, and 51:17. And then the verses on thanksgiving, if you cannot read those, it's Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5, Psalm 103, verses 2 through 5, Psalm 106, verses 1 to 2, and I'll draw your attention to verse 7 there in a moment. And then Psalm 107, verses 1, 8, 15, 21, and 31. Now, I know it's not very inspirational to give you all of these references, but the reason I'm giving you these references is because I hope that you will take your notes from the session today and go out and sometime before you leave this conference, we'll review these scripture passages. I'm not concerned that you review what I have said, but I'm greatly concerned that you review and meditate upon these scripture passages and that you begin to let God speak to you directly from His Word and give you His own outline of the acronym ACTS. And in these passages in Psalm, it's just some passages on thanksgiving. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name, for the Lord is good and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Notice that phrase, enter His gates with thanksgiving. Now this morning we're talking about coming to God in prayer. How do we come to God? Well, the scripture here says we're to enter His gates with thanksgiving. May I say it again, as I said at the beginning of our session, that the reason we are often so inefficient in our supplication and we have so many requests and so few answers is because we are presumptuous in the way we come into the presence of God and we enter His presence and immediately start saying, gimme, 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 gimme. And we never stop to worship or to get our hearts right or to thank Him for what He has done. Psalm 106, verse 7. I said I wanted to call your attention specifically to that verse. But let me just read the verses that I've got there. Psalm 106, 1, 2, and 7. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare His name? And then verse 7, when our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. They did not remember. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 17. Luke 17, verses 11 through 17. I'm not going to read the entire passage because I think you're probably familiar with it, but it's the story of the 10 lepers who encountered Jesus and they cried out to Him that they might be healed. And He said, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were all 10 of them were cleansed. In verse 15, one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked Him. And he was a Samaritan. Notice the reaction of Jesus. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? What's this passage telling us, my friends? It tells us that God is very much aware of our lack of thanksgiving. Someone has said that the hardest job God has is to answer our prayers and get the credit for them. You know, we pray and the answer comes, and it usually comes in some providential way. And we think, boy, wasn't I smart to resolve that problem. I'm again reminded, and I'm sure some of you have heard me refer to this before, but I'm again reminded of the classic lack of thanksgiving on a national scale that occurred several years ago when you remember when that Apollo mission to the moon had to be aborted because something went wrong technically in the thing and they didn't even get around the moon, they had to come back. And it was very touch and go, as to whether or not they were going to recover that particular Apollo crew. And there was great national prayer that went up for the safe return and recovery of that crew. And they had no sooner landed and been brought aboard the carrier than our president praised our wonderful, magnificent technology that was able to bring them back. Not one word of thanksgiving to God. But you know, we as Christians do this. In a sense, he might be excused, except for the fact that he'd asked for prayer. I think that's true. And I know that there were certainly a lot of leaders that were asking for prayer. But not one word of acknowledgement. I have in my notebook here this. The very first tab in my notebook is my prayer section. Now, that's confidential. Don't any of you pick up my notebook and look what's in there. But the very first page in this prayer section is what I call my Thanksgiving page. Now, these are things for which I'm thankful to God over and over again. These are not specific items. I try to be faithful to thank God for specific things, but for example, God's grace in saving me. You know, there are a lot of people in this world that aren't saved for one reason or another. And it's not because I'm so good and better and more holy than they are. But I thank God for saving me. I thank God for the Bible and for Christian literature. This morning I was reading an article about Zaire, the largest French-speaking country in Africa. It used to be the Belgian Congo, for those of you who do not recognize that name. And the article was talking about the dearth of Bibles and Christian literature in Zaire. You know, and we think of the communist countries being where there might be a whole fellowship of believers without a Bible. But it's true down there, simply because of the poverty and the chaos of the government. And you and I can go to the Christian bookstore in Colorado Springs or Wichita or Kansas City. You know, and we're just surfeited with Christian books and a dozen translations of the Bible. Do you ever thank God for that? I thank God for the opportunity of being involved with the Navigators. I thank God that 30 years ago this year, God in His gracious providence brought me in contact with the Navigators so that I could begin to grow. And I look back and I see the 3 years prior to that I was a Christian and how barren they were. And I think, what if all of my life had been like those first 3 years and I had never received any help and never been taught to grow, never been taught to study the Bible or have a quiet time or pray or witness or share my testimony? And again, I think, why me? Why am I so privileged to have had all of these tremendous blessings? And I stop and I give God thanks for that. And I go on. I thank God for a godly mother, a godly praying mother. I thank God for a godly wife. I thank God for Christian children who are sound in mind and body. I thank God for good personal health and political freedom. You know, half the world today doesn't enjoy that political freedom. And a lot of people do not enjoy good health. And then I go on to the material blessings that God has just so abundantly showered upon us. But you know something? I find that I have a natural aversion to that Thanksgiving page. I don't want to take the time to work through that. And I don't do it every day. I don't mean to give you that idea. But several times a week, I seek to go through that and just reflect upon the multitude of the blessings of God upon my life, how He has just showered them upon me. And to thank Him for these things. But the reason I say that I have a natural aversion to that is because I want to get to the next page, where it's prayer requests. I want to start asking for things. but to take the time to thank God. And then when we have done these things, and again, please do not take these in a mechanical way, that every time you pray, you've got to start, okay, adoration, confession, thanksgiving. But I'm simply saying that in a well-rounded prayer life, all of these elements will be present in a very significant fashion. And then we come to the one we've all been waiting to get to, and that is supplication. In supplication, we view God in, again, two relationships. One is the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe. And by that, I mean he has the power to answer our prayers. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." And secondly, we view him as our Father who loves to shower his love upon us. And he loves to bless us, and he loves to answer our prayers. There's a hymn, and Judy, if you can help me find the title of this hymn. I know it's in our hymn book at the church, but there are 700 hymns in that church, and I've never taken the time to go through. But one of the verses in that hymn, "Thou art coming to a king, great petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power such that none can ever ask too much." He's the king of the universe. He's also your heavenly Father. His grace and power such that none can ever ask too much. That was one of Dawson Trotman's favorite little quotations. In supplication, we acknowledge our own utter dependence and helplessness, and at the same time, the sovereignty and the graciousness of God. As someone has said, supplication is human impotence casting itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. We are powerless. He is infinitely powerful. We are impotent. He is omnipotent. Human impotence casting itself at the feet of divine impotence. If you still have your Bibles, turn to Luke 17. Just flip back a few pages to Luke 11. And if you closed them, why open it to Luke 11? And I think we see here in Luke 11 one of the most beautiful examples of supplication, bringing out this sense of utter dependency, of utter need. Verse 5, Jesus said to his disciples, "Suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you." Now Jesus uses the figure of a reluctant neighbor here, not because God is reluctant, but because in our human context, he had to use that figure in order to use the other figure, and that is of the man in need. And notice what he says here in verse 6, the man in need. "A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing. I have nothing to set before him." I oftentimes think that the reason that we're not more successful in getting our prayers answered is because we have up our sleeves a plan B if God doesn't answer. You know, we want God to do thus and such, but if he doesn't answer, then we'll do so and so. And the word supplication stresses the sense of need. That's why I like the word supplication. It used to bother me. I thought, you know, why did Acts have to end with S? Why couldn't it have ended with A, just asking, you know? But it's deeper than just asking. My boy can, you know, we're on a trip and we stop at a service station to get gas, and my boy will say to me, he'll invariably say to me, Daddy, can I get a can of pop? And he knows the answer is no, but he tries, you know, just, Daddy, can I get a can of pop? He's asking. But that's not supplication. That's not coming from a sense of need. That's not coming without a plan B up our sleeves. And this man was very frank. He said, I have nothing to set before him. That's the secret of his persistence that the Lord commends in verse 8. He had no option. He had to persist. Why? Because he was utterly in need. Now, supplication consists of three parts. At least three, but for my purposes, I like to break it down into these three parts. First of all, there are our own needs, our spiritual needs, our physical needs, our material needs, the needs in our ministry, in our job. But you know, those things in which I personally have a sense of need and dependence upon God. And I'm not going to spend any time telling you how to do this, because we instinctively know how to do this if we have that sense of need. And then, along with this, the needs of others, our family, our loved ones, our friends, our fellow believers in the body of Christ. My wife is on two prayer hotlines, or prayer chains, or whatever you call it. One from our church and one from the Navigator Staff Wives here in Colorado Springs. And, you know, when there is a crisis in a family, why, they get on the phone, and you ladies know how this works. It goes from one to another. And they get everybody mobilized to pray for this situation. That's the needs of others. But let's not wait for the prayer chain telephone to ring. We have, you know, there are recurring requests. We have two teenagers in our family, and the jury is still out as to, you know, what kind of adults they're going to turn out to be. We won't know for a few years. But if they do turn out fine, and if they really walk with God, and somebody ever comes to me and says, what was the secret of your success as a parent? I've got a three-word answer. Pray like crazy. You know? There's just not enough wisdom in all of the books on child rearing, in all of the libraries in the world, to teach you how to cope with rearing teenagers. It drives you to your knees. This is great. That's what it's intended to do. So the first is asking for our needs and the needs of our loved ones. By the way, let me just say, I praise God for our kids. I don't want to give you the wrong impression. But a lot of prayer, a lot of supplication goes in along with that thanksgiving. The second part, I'm sorry, I've got confused here. The first part is our own needs. The second part is the needs of others. And the third part is a part that I feel that we do not give enough attention to, and so I'd like to spend just 5 minutes on that. That's what I call the extension and building up of God's church. It's the prayer that's implied in Matthew 6:10 in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The prayer for the extension and the building up of God's church. This is when we reach out beyond those that we know, our loved ones and our friends and the fellow members of our congregation. And we reach out around the world. And this session this morning is what I would, if I were teaching it in a Bible school, I'd call this Prayer 101. If I were going to teach Prayer 201, you know, sophomore prayer, then I'd like to really go into this third one, praying for the extension and building up of God's church, because it's my observation that we as Christians know very little about this activity. For example, how many of you, don't raise your hands, but how many of you have ever prayed for Zaire, the Belgian Congo, and the work of God there? How many of you, raise your hand on this, how many of you have ever heard of the Maldive Islands? One, how about two here? To the knowledge of those who know about these things, there is not a single Christian in the Maldive Islands. A little cluster of islands in the Indian Ocean, south of India, east of Africa, in there. And so, I feel that a very important part is praying for the extension and building up of God's kingdom. Four prayer requests. First of all, Psalm 2:8. Psalm 2:8 says, "Ask of me." This is God the Father speaking to his Son in a prophetic way. He says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." Now I want to say to you today that Jesus Christ has a stake in Zaire. And Jesus Christ has a stake in the Maldive Islands. And Jesus Christ has a stake in communist China. Because you see, we read over in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, the passage I read to you earlier, that there are going to be those from every kindred and tribe and people and nation around his throne, singing praises to his name. Jesus Christ did not die just for the United States or Western Europe or a few paltry believers in South America. Jesus Christ died for the world. And I try to, I don't do it every day, but my goal is every day to claim that verse. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." Claim nations for Christ. By the way, I have a little paperback atlas about the size of a manila folder that I keep in my briefcase. And every day I open that atlas to a particular part of the world. Today it happened to be Africa. And I try to keep abreast, and that's why this would have to be a whole separate subject, Prayer 201. How do you do this? But I try to keep abreast of what's going on in Africa, and so that I can pray with some kind of knowledge. The second thing there, you see, is Matthew 9:37-38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plenteous, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Ask God to send out workers. Lauren Sanney said recently in my hearing that if there were six words that he could burn upon the minds of every Navigator staff member, it would be these words: "The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few." Well, what can we do about it? Well, you're here this week to learn some of the things that you can do about that. But specifically, it begins with asking the Lord of the harvest to send workers out into his harvest field. The third reference that you see there is Colossians 4:3. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, "Pray for us that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ." Open a door. What does he mean by that? open providentially to work out the circumstances so that there is an opportunity to preach and so that there is a spirit of receptivity among the people so that they will listen. There are 39,000 missionaries from North America out in various parts of the world. About 3,000 of those are working in an area that encompasses more than half of the population of the world, namely the Muslim world of 700,000, the Hindu world of India of 700 million, the Hindu world of 600 million, and the Chinese world of 1 billion, 2.3 billion people. Very few Christian workers. Suppose today we had an additional 39,000 Christian workers trained, support raised, passport in hand, waiting at Kennedy Airport to go to these 2.3 billion people. We'd be stuck. They can't go. Why? The doors are closed. Political doors, spiritual doors, cultural doors. Not closed in an absolute sense, but generally speaking, the doors are closed. And if we want to reach, if we want to see the Church of Jesus Christ reach those 2.3 billion people, we better start praying for open doors, as well as for laborers. I believe that what has happened in Afghanistan is God's way of opening a door. Because all of those people have been spilled out over into Pakistan, and they're refugees, and they need food. And so Christian organizations are moving in there and giving them food, and guess what they're doing along with the food? They're preaching the gospel to them. God has opened a door. Why? Because for years people have been praying for an open door in Afghanistan. Colossians 4:4. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now this is the great Apostle Paul speaking. And he's saying, I want you to pray that I will preach effectively. And if the Apostle Paul needed that, how much more does Jim Morris and Jerry Bridges and Dick Grant and Lauren Saney and George Sanchez and your pastor and you and your one-to-one witnessing and in that little neighborhood Bible study that you lead? If the Apostle Paul needed prayer that he might proclaim the gospel clearly, how much more do you and I? But as we reach out to the world, let's pray that those who can get into those countries and the laborers who have gone out will have an effective proclamation, that they will proclaim in the power and under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Close my Bible too, my notebook too soon here. In all of these aspects of prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, there is one underlying theme that's basic to all of them that I've not even mentioned this morning, but it's implied in every one of these, and that is fellowship with the living God. What a privilege that you and I have to come boldly into the throne room of the Creator of the universe and to address Him as Father, to adore Him, to confess our sins and to experience His forgiveness, to thank Him for His gracious provision and then to lay before Him our needs and the needs of others and the needs of His church. Prayer is at the same time our highest privilege and our most solemn duty. May God help us to fulfill that duty and to enjoy that privilege. Let's pray now. Father, we pause to give you thanks for the privilege that we have just mentioned of coming into your presence. You who are the Creator, the Sustainer, the Ruler, the Provider of this entire universe. And by your grace and through the death and the resurrection of your Son, we are your children. Lord, what a staggering thought. O God, What a privilege we have to live in your presence and to talk to you, to adore you, to confess, to thank you, and to ask you. We thank you, Father, for these privileges that we have, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.